I was in my 20s when I attended a Christian institution called Biola University. The university was committed to teaching the Bible. Today, Biola University is much broader than that, essentially a liberal arts college. They do still offer Bible. It is designed for Christians. But in my 20s, I attended Biola University, and one of the things that I did while I was attending that school is I worked at a place called COD. That was the name of a church. It was actually Church of the Open Door. We called it COD, a short name, Cash on Delivery was the acronym. And so we had fun with that term. But anyway, I worked at COD as I was going through school, and I worked as a custodian and also as a night watchman. That was actually part of my job. And typically, I worked in the evening, so I went to school in the morning, afternoon. Then I worked in the evening and worked until, I can't remember exactly what the time was, but on Thursday nights, I had the responsibility to lock up the building. At a later hour, it would typically go to about 10 o'clock. And one of the reasons Thursday night was special was we had a Bible study on Thursday nights. Pastor was Dr. J. Vernon McGee. That was the church that I was attending, along with my wife. And what was interesting is that people would come from all over the city to this Bible study on Thursday night. And they would park in an underground parking lot. It had three levels to it, and just lots of cars could be packed into this place. And so my responsibility was that evening was not only to get ready for the Bible study, but was to lock up this underground parking lot when the study was over and everybody was gone. So I hung around and waited for all the cars to disappear, because once I locked it up, nobody got out. I mean, it was like you're trapped. So your vehicle is there overnight until the next morning when they come and open the garage. So I had to wait around. And so when finally the last person drove out, I would typically run from one level to another level, locking the doors and making sure everything was all set as I exited the building so I could go home. That was what I wanted to do, is to go home. One night, as I was ascending a flight of stairs, I slipped, and I fell all the way down the flight of stairs. When I got up, things didn't work quite right. It wasn't broken, but I had damaged my spinal column. And I ended up going to some doctors, and the injury was in my lower back, and they ended up eventually asking me to sign a waiver because they did not want to have to track me the rest of their life. And as a young 20-year-old, I foolishly signed an agreement, didn't know what I was doing, but that's what happened. You know what happened? No one caused me to stumble. I stumbled on my own. I did it to myself. I want you to turn to Matthew 18. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture where Jesus is talking about stumbling. He's going to talk about causing a brother or a sister in the Lord to stumble. And it's going to become obvious that he's dealing with Christians. He's talking about Christians, causing another Christian to stumble. And I want you to look at verse 6, because that's where we're going to begin. And Jesus is talking about stumbling, and what he's going to tell us is that we're not to cause another believer to stumble. And he gives a warning against causing others to stumble. And what you're going to see in verse 6 is that he continues a discussion really about humility. Or put it another way, in verses 1 through 5, he talks about a little child. When you get to verse 4, he makes it really clear that whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus made the point in verse 3 that you had to become like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when he says you have to become like a little child in verse 4, he explains what he means. He means you have to be humble. So the idea is that if you want to enter heaven, you have to be like a child, humble in your attitude towards whoever is around you. We saw in chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 and 5, the characteristic of a Christian is one who is humble. So this is consistent with Jesus' teaching that one of the marks of a Christian is humility. Humility in our relationships to other people. So let's pick it up in verse 6 and you'll see what's going on. It says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now, I'm not sure if you're exactly aware what a millstone was. A millstone typically was a really huge stone and usually had a hole in the middle with like an axle so that this thing could be moved around in a circle. Millstones could be of different kinds, different shapes, different sizes, but they were typically large and heavy. That was the point. So what Jesus is saying is that it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be drowned in the sea than to cause somebody else to stumble. I mean, that's a pretty powerful statement. What Jesus says is that it's really an act of humility. An act of humility is being concerned enough to not cause another brother or sister to stumble. And then he says, essentially, is that, oh, and by the way, if you do cause somebody to stumble, it would be better to take a millstone, hang it around your neck, and go get drowned in the sea, is what he is really telling us. So that's a really powerful statement. How many of us would be willing to take a millstone, hang it around our neck, and go get ourselves drowned? And the reason Jesus uses the idea of a millstone is that it's so heavy, if you put it around your neck and you're going into the ocean, you're going down to the bottom. That's the idea. If it was just a little tiny pebble, that wouldn't do the job. So Jesus is making an important point. In the next four verses, he continues talking about stumbling blocks. In verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." Message: the world has stumbling blocks. The world causes people to have stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. So Jesus says in verse 7 is that the world causes stumbling. The world causes people to stumble. And it's inevitable. In other words, you can't avoid it. And that's true. I mean, the world's forever doing something to cause somebody to stumble. But he says, Jesus says, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. So it's inevitable, but you don't want to be the one who causes it. You don't want to be the one who causes the stumbling. Verse 8, 9, and 10 now are about Christians. So verse 7 is about the world, that is non-Christians, that is not saints. And verse 8, it says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into eternal fire. Now, Jesus is making a point. He's not serious about cutting off your hand or your foot. And the reason that we'll see that he's not serious is when we come to verse 9. So let's read verse 9. In verse 9, he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, verse 9 gives you a clue that Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration. He doesn't really mean that you need to pluck out an eye and then you end up with one eye. And the reason why is this. Is that if you have one eye that offends you, that is, you look at something and it offends you, why not pluck both eyes out? Why only pluck out one eye? Because when you look at something, how many of your eyes look at it? Both of them look at it. It isn't just one eye that looks at whatever it is that offends you. Both of your eyes actually have looked at the same thing. I mean, we're not like a chameleon where you have one eye looking one direction, another eye another direction. Our eyes track. You know, they look at the same thing. So Jesus should have said, if you really are serious, that you should pluck them both out. He doesn't do that. He's making a point. And the point is you have to do something really serious so that you do not cause somebody else to stumble. Verse 10, and see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now right there, he's talking about Christians. As soon as he says little ones, you know he's talking about Christians. And why? All the way back to verse 6. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So the idea is that the little ones, they believe in him. And he's not just talking about babies. He's talking about believers as little ones. So it actually is dealing with Christians. So the point is this. We can reread it this way. See that you do not despise one of these believers, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that you don't want to offend somebody else. You don't want to cause someone else to stumble. That's the point. And if you do cause someone else to stumble and you don't care, you have an attitude problem. You have a problem with humility. In other words, the believer who causes another believer to stumble has a huge pride problem because they don't care if they cause somebody else to stumble. That's what he's trying to communicate. And then he obviously has added, like if you do it, take a millstone, put it around your neck, and go drown yourself. It'd be better if you did that than to cause somebody to stumble. Now that's pretty potent stuff coming from Christ. And so what he's saying is this, is that is something that you don't want to do. That is something I don't want to do. I never, ever want to cause anybody to stumble. And I'd rather deny myself than to cause somebody else to be offended, period. Paul said in his epistles that he is all things to all people that he might win some. That's his point. In the New Testament, there are 7 different types of stumbling blocks that are mentioned or illustrated. What I want to do is take a few minutes before we get into our passage this morning, and I want you to see what Jesus is talking about, what Scripture is talking about when it talks about stumbling blocks. I want you to see what a stumbling block can be. There's a list. The first one is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. Jesus himself declares that he is a stumbling block. He himself is a stumbling block. Now, obviously, Jesus has not sinned. Jesus hasn't committed sin. Jesus is holy. But the point is that somebody can stumble over Christ, right? So, Christ is exempt from the warning in Matthew 18, obviously. Another thing that can be a stumbling block is Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, the cross. So, the cross can be a stumbling block to other people. It's obvious that they hear about Christ, they hear about their sin, they hear that they need to have their sins forgiven, and they stumble across it. So that's really kind of obvious. Now, the next 4 that I want to talk about, in fact, we're going to talk about 5, the 5th one actually being our text for the morning. So the reason we're talking about stumbling blocks is because our study this morning is about stumbling blocks. That's the reason we're talking about stumbling blocks. I want you to understand what a stumbling block is in order to understand the importance of our study this morning. So the next stumbling block actually shows up in Revelation 2:14. I won't turn there. But if you were to turn there, you would find out that the church is rebuked because they're having improper teaching about sex. And as a result, people are committing sin. And we're told that the improper teaching on sex is actually a stumbling block. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, we're given an illustration that a stumbling block is motivating others to anger. Did you know that you can actually motivate somebody else to be angry? You do something, you motivate someone else to respond in anger, and what did you just do? You just created a stumbling block. Actually, you are the stumbling block. You are the stumbling block, and what you've done is a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, we find out that conflicts and divisions in a church are the result of stumbling blocks. So if you are somebody who likes to complain, if you are a complainer, if you are a fault finder, and you find faults or you complain in the church and you complain to other people, and you end up causing conflicts in the church, and you have become a stumbling block yourself. You are guilty of being a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, we are told that if we are careless in our eating of food or in what we drink, we can cause a weaker brother to sin. Now, there's one more, and it's the fifth one, because the first two that we talked about actually are about Christ and the cross, so they're not actually applicable to our passage this morning. But the fifth one is our study this morning, Romans chapter 14, verse 13. This is where you're going to see it. But before we get there this morning, I want to summarize what is a stumbling block. Stumbling blocks come in all kinds of colors, right? There's a lot of different kinds of stumbling blocks, right? Let me make a stumbling block really simple. It's called sin. Some sin that you commit that causes someone else to sin. You know, we often think that a sin that we commit doesn't affect anybody else. It's like a private sin. Did you know that there are no such things as private sins? Sins cause others to sin. We motivate others to sin. So a sin causes another sin, causes another sin. So if you get angry in the body of Christ with somebody else, you might be motivating them to sin. You don't know what you're doing. That might be what happens. You motivate another person to sin. That person then, because they're trying to deal with their sin issue, they end up motivating somebody else to sin. And you get this cascade of sins oftentimes in a congregation, or in a family, or in a city, or in a state, or in a nation, and you just have this ongoing problem. Well, our study this morning is about, as I've already said, stumbling blocks. So Romans chapter 14, verse 13. And you're going to see that the stumbling block that's being described is a sin. So that means that if you cause someone else to stumble, you have committed sin. Really simple. And what we were told in our last study, because this is part two, in our last study we were told that we are to accept one another. Verse 1 was the beginning of our study last time. It said, now accept the one who is weak in faith. As soon as it says weak in faith, that means that the person is a Christian. Actually, the Greek says the faith, so it's the content of faith or Scripture. And so the idea is that we are to accept the one who is weak in faith. And when it says weak in faith, it's the idea that their conscience is bothering them. I mean, the believer is really struggling with something that they think is sin. They think that some behavior that they have committed is sin, and it really is not a sin. They misunderstand it. In other words, they got it confused. They might have actually read Scripture. They might have actually found out that it wasn't a sin. But somehow, even though they read it, they still think it's a sin. And their conscience bothers them. That really troubles them. They're really struggling with this whole issue. You know that what they're doing is not sin. But they think it's sin. They're struggling with it. So it's important to understand that the weaker brother thinks that something's a sin that's not a sin. But you understand that it's okay. You understand that it's all right. But the weaker brother doesn't understand that it's all right. The weaker brother thinks that this particular behavior is a sin and it's not. That's why he's called weaker. He's got it confused, or she's got it confused. And there's this issue, okay? What we saw in our last study as well is that we're commanded to accept the weaker brother. And in reality, we could say that we're commanded to accept all believers in reality. And there were four reasons given in our last study. First was because God has accepted them. I like that. God's accepted us regardless of how we behave. God has already accepted us because of Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are accepted, okay? It doesn't matter what you do from there on. You are accepted. Second is that because God is the master of each saint, you're responsible to Him. I'm not responsible for your behavior, your conduct towards Christ. You're responsible, was the point. And because Christ is changing every saint. We saw that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will do what? Oh, he'll stop it after a couple of days, right? No, that's not what it says. He continues to do it, and he will do it until the day of Christ. So it's past, it's ongoing, it's future. And so Christ is involved in the process of changing you. And so if you see some believer who hasn't quite yet got it, maybe they'll never get it, but it's not your responsibility to strong-arm them into believing what's true. I mean, they're already a weaker brother. Why damage them further by bullying them into a correct understanding of what's true? You catch what I'm trying to communicate? The fourth point we saw last time is that ultimately Christ is the judge. Ultimately, every one of us, the mature as well as the weaker brother, will all stand before Christ, and all of us will give an account to Christ. Doesn't matter. So if you got it wrong or they got it wrong, one of you has it wrong, Christ ultimately will judge you accordingly. And what I should add real quick is that this is not a judgment that sends you to hell. This is a judgment that determines what kind of rewards you get. So if you got it wrong, you lost a reward, potentially, or you didn't get a reward either way. So watch this. We are to accept one whose conscience troubles them, even though there is no biblical reason for their conscience to be bothered. They're struggling with some behavior they think is a sin. It's not. But it's not our responsibility to badger them into understanding that they are free to do whatever it is that they're struggling with. And so that's the point. So verse 13 is our study. Verse 13 says, therefore. What's the therefore there for? The therefore is because of what we just talked about. We are to accept fellow believers, okay? We are to accept one another. Doesn't matter whether you got it right or wrong. The idea is that we are to accept one another. And he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block. There it is. We've been talking about stumbling blocks from the beginning, in a brother's way. So he says, do not judge one another anymore. The message is stop it. I like that. I like what the Holy Spirit wrote there. The message is that we do it. We judge one another. Well, we just do. We're forever judging one another. Sometimes we've got it wrong. We misjudge. We miscommunicate. But we're always judging one another. And the message here is that stop it. Don't do it anymore. And when it says judge, as we saw in our last study, I'm not going to repeat the last study with Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. What we saw in our last study is that it's really talking about a judgmental attitude. Ever know anybody who finds fault with everything? I mean, they're forever finding fault. Doesn't matter what it is. They've always got something. They're watching the TV, right? They're listening to this politician, and all of a sudden, next thing you know, something's coming out of their mouth. They're critical, jumping to conclusions. Maybe there's actually some legitimate reasons for their reaction, but the stuff that pours out of their mouth is wrong. Judgmental attitude. We got to watch our attitude. And the attitude, though, here is directed towards a believer, in this case, a weaker believer, who thinks that what he's doing is sin, and it's not really. And so you just pile it on, you judge him. Oh, he's a legalist. Oh, he's a legalist. Oh, can you believe he doesn't really get it? Can you imagine? He does not really understand his freedom in Christ. I mean, like, why doesn't he just study the Bible? Just hear it. You can just hear it. You can just feel it. What we saw in our last study is that in reality, we do have the responsibility to judge. We have the responsibility, I'll change the wording, we have the responsibility to evaluate. How else would you ever pick an elder? How else would you ever identify a false teacher? How would you ever otherwise rescue a sinning believer? You with me? I mean, some kind of evaluation, some kind of, you use the word, judging has to go on, but you don't want to have a judgmental attitude where you just find fault with everybody and everything. So in verse 13, when God says not to be judgmental, He's providing a general principle that applies to every believer, but specifically to the weaker believer, the weaker saint. Now, I want you to notice a couple of interesting things in this verse. First of all, is that the word judge is krino in the Greek. The Greek word for judge is krino. And so it says, do not krino one another, if I can create that into a verb. And krino just means to judge one another, so the translation's correct. But what I want you to see is that in the New American Standard, when it says rather determine, the word determine actually is krino in the Greek also, but it's not translated as judge. So watch this. What we're to do, therefore, do not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this. You catch it? What he's trying to say is that rather than judging other people, what you're to do is you're to judge this. And the judgment is this, is that you have resolved, you have decided not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, the word for obstacle is interesting. It refers to the idea of an event or some reason that somebody might have that you are objecting to. The word for stumbling block, as we've already seen, really basically just means sin. So what he's saying is this, is that there's a whole variety of different things that could possibly happen, but we're not to be an obstacle, and we are not to be a stumbling block to another believer. And Jesus said that if we are careless, and if we really don't care, then it'd be best if we just took a millstone, hung it around our neck, and go drown ourselves. And on another occasion, Jesus said, woe to the one who causes the stumbling blocks. So verse 13 makes it really simple. Talking about the weaker brother, the believer who thinks that a certain behavior is sin, it's not really a sin, okay? And he says, what you need to do is rather than be judgmental about them, choose to not be a stumbling block. Choose to not put an obstacle in your brother's way. Verse 14. Verse 14 talks about the root problem. And the message is, I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing's unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's what? Unclean. This is an important verse. It talks about the root problem of the weaker brother. The message is that there's really nothing that's wrong. There is no food, there is no drink that is unclean. I mean, you can eat anything you want, you can drink anything you want. Peter got that message in Acts chapter 10, as we saw last time. But, watch this, but if some Christian thinks that eating or drinking something is unclean, then it is unclean to that believer. It's important to understand that. Today, there are some groups, some denominations, in fact, who actually tell you that if you do not follow the Mosaic law, that you won't get God's richest blessing in your life. And so you need to follow the Mosaic law in order to realize God's greatest blessing on your life. You know what they've done? They ignored Acts chapter 10. They ignored the message that came to Peter, where Peter was shown this sheet with a bunch of animals, and he was told to rise up and eat. And what did Peter say? No, Lord, not me. And he kept getting the message until he kept seeing the vision until he got the message. So Scripture is really clear that there's nothing wrong with eating or drinking anything that you want. Now, of course, you could do it in excess and commit the sin of gluttony. You could do it in other ways, and maybe food for some people or drink for some people is actually an idol, just because you obsess with it is what you're doing in your life. But the point is that food and drink in and of itself is a neutral. It's just a neutral, nothing good or bad about it. And so you're free to partake whatever it is you want to do. So that's the point of verse 14. Verse 14 is the root problem. The root problem is that somebody thinks that something's a sin when it's not. And that person is called a weaker brother in this passage. Verse 15. Verse 15 now is the warning. The warning is, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Now, this is important because in verse 15, it uses this word hurt. That's kind of an interesting word. It's lupeo in the Greek, and it means to be in a state of sadness or hurt. Have you ever been hurt by something? Ever been hurt by someone? Or ever been in a state of sadness? Well, that's the picture. There's an interesting Greek word for grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. It actually has the idea of making the Holy Spirit sad. When I realized that, I realized, I don't want to sin because I make the Holy Spirit sad. Like, why would I want the Holy Spirit to be sad with regards to what I do? I mean, like, why would I want to do that? And the message is, I don't want to do that. Verse 15 says, but if because of food your brother is hurt or made sad, and you got to ask, what does that mean? How would your brother get hurt because of food? How would your brother get hurt because of food? I mean, if you're eating in your house and he's eating in his house, how would your brother ever get hurt because of something you're doing? What it means is at some point, somewhere, sometime, you were eating together. Maybe you went to a restaurant and you ate something together, and your weaker brother saw what you're eating, and they go, oh, they just sinned. They can't do that. Why would they say that? Because they think a certain behavior is what? Sin when it's not, okay? I mean, you know it's okay. So you have no problem going to the restaurant, ordering something, and eating it, and they're sitting there, and they're looking at it, and they're going, oh my, they shouldn't be eating that. They shouldn't be drinking that. That's wrong. That's what's being described here. Maybe it's not a restaurant. Maybe it's actually your home. Maybe you invited them over to your house. You prepared something, and they're sitting there, and all of a sudden they look at it, and they go, uh-oh. Now, they either have a choice to say, no, I won't eat that, and make you feel really bad, or they go ahead and violate their conscience, and then later are in misery for days because of what they did. That's what's being described here in verse 15. So it says, you are no longer walking according to love. Now, what would that mean? That would mean that you knew ahead of time that what you were going to do was a problem to them. But you went ahead and you did it anyway. What did you just become? You just became a stumbling block because you didn't care enough for this person. You didn't accept this person. You didn't love this person enough to even be concerned about their conscience and how they would react later. And that's what's being described. So he says, you're not walking according to love. So watch this. Not only did you not accept them, not only did you cause a stumbling, but you're also guilty of not showing love. I mean, this is really a powerful passage. So if you know somebody might be offended by something that you're about to do, and you say, who cares? I have freedom in Christ. I'm going to do it. Who cares? I'm not going to be controlled by them. That's an attitude problem. That's a love problem. That's an acceptance problem. And you are a stumbling block. It'd be better to put a millstone around your neck and go get drowned. Let me give you some other examples. How about somebody's conscience that they believe that the only place you should go and buy clothes is a thrift store? I mean, they're totally convinced. I'm going to be a good steward. I'm just going to go to the thrift store and buy the cheapest thing I can that looks really nice. I mean, I'm not going to buy rags. You know, I'm going to buy this really great stuff. I'm just going to save money. And then this weaker brother looks at somebody else who they went and they bought something at a really expensive store. Catch where I'm going? All of a sudden, the person whose conscience says that this is the only way to really do it, to be a good steward of Christ, all of a sudden they're looking at this person who bought something at a more expensive store and they're just going, boy, that's a sin. Well, since when? Since when are there any rules in Scripture as to where or how much you should or shouldn't spend on something, right? You know what we did? And I've seen this happen in the church, believe it or not, that somebody who believes in a thrift store, they criticize a person who bought something in a more expensive store. That's a violation of what we're reading about. Or how about this one? How about somebody who is really convinced that a health diet is the right way to go, and those who are engaged in a non-health diet are in sin? How about that one? I mean, the one who buys in the non-healthy place like says, hey, you're a legalist. I mean, like, why are you so convinced that your diet is the only way to go? But they're totally convinced, their conscience is saying this is the only way to go. So you have the legalist who is criticizing the person who has freedom in Christ, and the person who has freedom in Christ is criticizing the legalist. That's what's being described here in this passage. How about another one? How about somebody who really knows the Bible and somebody who doesn't? You can just hear this one, right? They're arrogant. Oh, they don't study enough. Oh, what's wrong with them? Oh, they're in sin. That might be true. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about a love issue. We're talking about acceptance. Or how about this one? You have a group of people, a group of Christians over, maybe it's seven people, and you want to sing some hymns. You have a piano, and you pick some hymns you want to sing, and two of the people out of the seven say, oh, I really object to that hymn. And the five say, hey, well, you know, it's not really a big deal. And so they just kind of push on the person and finally get the two people to finally agree that they're going to sing these songs. And later on, you sing the songs and the two people leave and then they struggle with it. I had a man on one occasion, I'd ask him to bring his guitar. By the way, nobody here in our congregation right now. I'd ask him to play What a Friend We Have in Jesus for the Christmas Eve service. He told me, he said he wouldn't do that. That was offensive to him. I'm curious, I'm like, what's wrong with What a Friend We Have in Jesus? I'm like, why are you struggling with this one? And he said, because that just is too familiar. Familiarity with God is just too much for him. He couldn't handle that. You know what I did? I said, okay, that's fine. We won't sing that song. So I pulled the song from my list, I scratched it, we put something else in place, I checked it with him to see if he was happy. Actually, I asked him to check all the songs, make sure he would be happy with all of them. What was I doing? I did not want to offend the weaker brother. So what did I do? I limited my liberty, I limited my freedom in Christ for the sake of the man who struggled with what should have been an acceptable song, because what did Jesus tell us we are if we belong to him? He is our friend. It's really true what a friend we have in Jesus. It's really true. But his conscience bothered him, even though he knew that, because it just seemed too familiar. The relationship was too intimate for him to conceive of Christ as being a friend. Watch this. Not only is Christ friend, but he is also our advocate, translate another way, a counselor. He's also our Lord. He's also our King. He's also our God. I mean, he's a whole bunch of stuff all at the same time, right? Really incredible. He struggled with it. Verse 16. Verse 16 now through verse 23 is how shall we live? So it's kind of like practical application. We've already given you some of it already. But verse 16 and 17 is basically going to make the point is do not flaunt your freedom. Verse 16 says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now, the only way this can happen is that somehow you shared your view that you have freedom in Christ. And what it's saying is that you have a good thing. The good thing is your freedom in Christ. And so somebody has heard that you believe that you have this freedom in Christ and they criticize you for it. Guess who's the one who's criticizing you? The weaker brother, the one who is the legalist. The legalist is criticizing you because of your freedom in Christ. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you take these two verses together, here's what we are discovering. Is that verse 16 really is saying, don't flaunt your freedom in Christ. So you have freedom in Christ? Don't flaunt it. Especially if you know that there's a believer that doesn't believe like you do. Now, we're not talking about a sin issue here. We're talking about a perceived sin issue. In other words, some believer thinks that something is a sin when it's not a sin. That's what we're talking about here, okay?
And then the idea is that you're to restrain yourself. You're to restrain yourself and to accept the other person. So, for example, if I was to have somebody over to my house and I was aware that they really objected conscientiously to something, and we're talking about versus a preference. If you had me over to your house, there are certain things I can't eat. And it's not a conscience thing. I mean, if I ended up eating it, it wouldn't bother me. But there are just some things I can't eat because of my body doesn't like certain things. I mean, I like them, but my body doesn't. I like allergic responses. But the idea is that you have somebody over to your house, and if you know that they would have trouble if you served them something, what are you supposed to do? Oh, I got freedom in Christ. We're going to serve it anyway and just let them experience my freedom in Christ. No. If you know that they are going to have a problem with something you're going to serve, what do? You don't serve it. You pull your freedom. You don't talk about it. You don't make an issue out of it. You just act like nothing is different. You just do it for the sake of the person who might be offended. That's what's being described. And verse 17 makes the point really simple. Is that, look, the kingdom of God's not about eating and drinking. It's not what's important in the kingdom of God. Who cares what you eat or drink, is the message. Now, obviously, the legalist thinks, or the weaker brother thinks it's a big deal. The verse says, what's really important in the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what's really important, not food and drink. Verse 18. Verse 18 says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So the message is that if you will not flaunt your freedom, you keep your weaker brother in mind and you show him love, you show him acceptance, you're not a stumbling block, it means then you are acceptable to God. And why is that important? Because in verse 1 we were told to accept. In verse 3 we were told that God accepts him at the very end of the verse. And so the message is that if you will behave this way, then you're acceptable to God. What does that imply if you don't? What does that imply if you don't accept, you don't love, and you are a stumbling block? What does that imply? You're not acceptable to him. And you're not approved by men. Verse 19. Verse 19 says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Message, pursue peace. Peace is more important than your freedom in Christ. You know what that means? That means you have to limit your freedom. That means you have to choose to limit your freedom in Christ. You deny yourself. Now, some people have a real problem with denying themselves. In fact, I've had this discussion about what if you had somebody over and we were talking about a particular topic, and I won't share the topic, but the person was struggling with a particular thing that somebody might be offended with if they came over to the person's house, and the person said, I have freedom in Christ, so I'm going to do what I want. I said, I wouldn't do that. I'd deny myself first. Because what? I do not want to be a stumbling block. I want to show the person love, show the person acceptance. Those are the themes in this chapter. Verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. What we just read there in that verse is a repeat of verses 14 and 16. We already saw that before, so I'm not going to elaborate on it. We've already talked about that. Verse 21 says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Really clear. That means you voluntarily limit your freedom around a weaker brother. You voluntarily limit your freedoms. This is your choice. You choose to do it. You're sensitive to a brother, and so you do it. Let me make a couple of applications here, okay? We're going to go a little bit longer this morning, give you a heads up. I shared last time that I made a decision many, many, many years ago to guard what I drink. I do not drink any alcohol or wine or anything that might lead to intoxication. Not that I believe that I can't. I just don't think that it's smart because invariably there are times when somebody asks me, hey, you're a pastor? Oh, hey, you're an elder of a church? Hey, do you drink? And I just can tell by the question that if I said yes, it would have been a problem. I do not want to be a stumbling block. I want to accept my brother. I want to limit my freedom for that brother. I want to show that brother love because I don't want to cause them to stumble. I mean, can you imagine how they would feel if they found out that their pastor was drinking when they believed that I shouldn't do it, it would be a sin? I mean, like, how much of a ministry do I have at that point? It's like either I got none or it's tarnished. It's limited. Verse 22. Verse 22 and 23 now is a summary. And verse 22 is really simple. It says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. In other words, the message is, if you think you've got freedom in Christ, that's between you and God. You don't need to share it with everybody else. And you don't need to flaunt it. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, what that last part of that verse is really saying is that, yes, you have this freedom in Christ, and yes, you're trying to not offend your weaker brother, but in the process, don't start feeling guilty about your freedom in Christ. I mean, you have freedom in Christ, don't feel guilty about it. Just do it in private. I mean, just because you aren't going to do it around a weaker brother doesn't mean you can't do it when you're by yourself. I would like to add quickly, just make sure what you're doing is not sin, however. Verse 23. But he, now talking about the weaker brother, who doubts, is condemned if he eats, because his eating's not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. The message is that if your conscience is bothering you about something that you're doing, whether it's eating or drinking, or we're going to extend the principle to anything else that you're doing, and your conscience is bothering you, don't do it. Why? Because you're going to struggle with it and struggle with it and struggle with it and struggle with it. And just maybe it's the Holy Spirit who's talking to you. Maybe for you it's a sin. Maybe for you you shouldn't be doing it. And neither myself or anyone else in this room can tell you that you can't do it or you shouldn't be doing that. But whatever we're doing, we should not be judging one another, because ultimately we are responsible to Christ. So let me give you a couple of guidelines and we'll wrap it up this morning. First of all, is if you think a certain behavior is a sin and your conscience troubles you, don't behave that way. Okay? Second point, if you know the Bible teaches that your behavior is okay, then you're free to act, free to do whatever it is you feel the freedom to do. Just make sure that you have it right biblically. Maybe go ask somebody if you have doubts. And then I'd like to add this, is that on occasions there are some people who actually think that a certain behavior is not sin when in fact it is a sin. I just had to make sure I got that in there because sometimes people do get confused. So you got to make sure that what you're doing is truly okay. All right? Third point. If you're unsure about anything, I've actually already said this, but this is a summary point. If you're unsure about something and your conscience is screaming at you, you're not sure, don't go and do it until you're sure. Convinced one way or the other. Because we're not to be a stumbling block to anybody, including ourselves. It's important. Last comment, and it's a side comment, so I'm going to actually step away from the passage. Are you with me? So those of you who are wondering, is this based in this passage? What I'm going to talk about is not based in this passage, but it's a principle that I think I need to cover because of what we're talking about. But what happens, though, if somebody else is critical of you? And they're critical of you, and they criticize you, and they criticize you to the point where it starts to become an issue. What do you do? Let me give you two principles dealing with forgiveness. Two principles that we often miss. First of all, is that forgiveness is to be unconditional, and second, that it's to be unilateral. That means it has no condition on what anybody else does. It doesn't matter whether they've come and apologized to you. That does not matter. The point is that you forgive unconditionally. The principle all through Scripture is that forgiveness is unconditional. You don't wait around for somebody else. I mean, what happens if you wait around for somebody else to come and apologize to you before you will forgive them? What happens? What does that do to you on the inside? It just eats you alive. It just rips you apart as you're waiting for this person to apologize, and maybe they never will. I had a situation like that when I was in my 30s. Some person I had apologized to, they never ever came back and apologized to me, and I struggled with it so long that I finally went to a pastor and I asked for advice, and he said, "You tried, didn't you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You did your job. We're never ever commanded to make the person apologize. I tried to clean up the relationship." Matthew chapter 5, remember when Jesus said that if you're in the worship and you remember your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Go resolve it. Get up, in fact. Don't even stay worshiping. Get up and go and try to make things right. It's your responsibility to at least try. It's not your responsibility to make it happen. Next point. And it's to be unilateral, all on your own. Look at Luke, if you would. We'll close with this. Luke 23, 34. Luke 23, 34 says, now Jesus is on the cross. If you recall, there's a bunch of people around him. We are told in verse 33 that there are some criminals, one on one side, one on the other. He's not dead yet, as you're going to see in verse 34. The religious leaders want him dead. People are cheering that he's dead. The soldiers looking for him to be dead. I mean, they're dead. They want Jesus to be dead. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, "Oh, God, send fire down and consume them all because of what they're doing to me." That's not what he did. Verse 34, but Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Check out Acts chapter 7, verse 60. I'm not going to turn there, but check it out later. You find out that Stephen's being stoned and he says the same thing. That's a good example. Two good examples. One by Christ, one by Stephen. That if somebody has offended you, guess what you are to do? You forgive. Doesn't matter what they do. Period. So if you are in a struggle with somebody and they're criticizing you for what you're doing, for your eating or your drinking or your shopping or your whatever it is, you fill in the blank, what are you to do if they're criticizing you? Forgive them. Just forgive them. Unilateral, don't go into battle mode. Don't become a stumbling block. Your goal is what? Peace, and you limit your liberties. You limit your freedom in Christ for that brother or that sister in Christ, whoever it is that's struggling with you. Okay? I hope that helps. You know, this is really a serious issue in the church. I'd like to make this comment. I believe that most of the conflicts in churches are over this issue. Somebody asked me to do something. Oh, I don't want to do it. They shouldn't have done it this way. That's a sin that they did it this way. They just become judgmental. Forgiveness should be unconditional and unilateral. Now, it might be okay to go and talk to them about maybe how something might be done differently. I mean, you just don't avoid the topic. You try to work it out. But you don't go around making war out of it. At some point, if you can't get resolution, then just forgive and forgive and forgive unconditionally and unilaterally and move on. Let's pray.